We are opening up a series through February. I'm actually going to be, I'll be preaching at all of the messages through February. In fact, the 1st of March as well, but that will be a new series. We're going to do through February, we're going to be under our theme for the year of lasting impact. And that phrase kind of secured traction in our hearts because we felt like that said something about what God was doing in our spirits. We felt like that reflected some of the traction that by His grace we were securing with a view to being part of the change agent in our nation. We want to see things moving. And so we put up there on our wall to see our city, nation and the nations become disciples of Jesus. And that's just not a phrase. That's something we carry. We steward that in our hearts and in our minds. And so we felt like now we're in a season where, by the grace of God, He was starting just to leverage a little bit more of that influence with a view to lasting impact. That would end up being the phrase for this year. Next Sunday is Vision Sunday. And we'll unpack some of that a little bit more next Sunday. So as I was looking kind of late last year with regards to, okay, February, and I knew I was going to be doing the preaching for February, my heart went to Jonah. I love the minor prophet Jonah. And I think an underread and a generally misunderstood piece of the Bible. And so my heart wanted to go there, and I felt kind of the yes from God with regards to that. Now, I don't think I'm unique in this. I think a lot of people have had this experience, especially when you're young. I haven't had this type of dream for decades, but I remember when I was young, dreaming of being chased. Now, invariably in that dream, it wasn't a pleasant chase. It wasn't like being chased by Edie or something like that, even though I didn't know her when I was a child. It was unpleasant. It was like being chased by somebody scary. And, you know, there was invariably, I would never particularly know who it was. I wouldn't see a face or anything. When I was really little, it would be like being chased by a monster or just being chased by something that was intimidating. And trying to run and just not being able to run fast enough. And everything, it was like just like trying to run through water almost. Everything would go so slowly. It would be really tough. Now, I'm not sure how many people have seen this movie. Liam Neeson, Taken, from 2008. But the whole movie pivots around Liam Neeson, who's playing the lead role, his daughter gets kidnapped. And this is a little quote from when the kidnappers first make contact with him. And he says to them about he's I hope you're not asking for a ransom, I haven't got money, etc. He says, but what I do have are a very particular set of skills that have been acquired over a very long career, skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. This is the kidnappers. That's very hard to read back there. I'm going to read here. Make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, and this is the bit. If anyone's seen the movie, you know, he says, I will, with the Scottish accent, I can't do it. Edie says I sound Pakistani when I try and do Scottish. He says, but if you don't, I will look for you, I will find you, and I will kill you. And then the whole movie is kind of the play out of that statement. A father's passion for his child who's been taken, and he goes in pursuit. And even though he's like a trained assassin and all these sorts of stuff, you just want to cheer him on the whole movie. Like, go and get the bad guys, you know. And every father, I think, who watched that movie has something kind of rise up inside of them. You just feel about six inches taller as you kind of feel like, yeah, I wish I could do something like that, like without killing the people. But I wish I was that, you know, I wish I could do like, he's amazing in his passion and his commitment to his child who has been taken. Now, there's lots of parental pursuits. There's a big difference, isn't there, between parental pursuit around the backyard with a giggling toddler or a little person, and you're running behind them, and it's all laughter and squeals and giggles, and you're in pursuit. That's one type of parental pursuit. Altogether different, and I think every parent must have done this at one point or another, where your child is heading towards danger. They've taken a few strides toward a busy road. As a little person, they've gone running toward an in-ground swimming pool. Whatever it might be, you can see what they cannot see, and they are running towards danger. And a parental pursuit kicks in at that point with a surge of adrenaline and a focus and an energy where there's going to be an intercept that takes place prior to the dangerous consequence taking place. Everyone must be able to relate to that. Even if you don't have children, I think you can relate to that. We've all kind of done so. You've done it with your dog if you haven't done it with a child. Everyone's done that type of pursuit as well. It's a different type of pursuit. Now, in the book of Jonah, we're going to see some incredible pursuit by God, where God is chasing after his child. This poem by Francis Thomas, he lived between 1859 and 1907, and it's a long poem, so I'm only going to read you the first little stanza from it. Speaking about running from God. And he said this, he said, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Of vistaed hopes I spared and shot precipitated down titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic intricacy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet, all things betray thee who betrayest me. The hound of heaven, the pursuit of God for the person who is seeking to run from God and run from his purposes. Well, we're going to see some of that in Jonah. The pursuit of God, and this, the insertion of this into the Word of God, this such a small four chapters that are so rich, both in the declaration of human nature and in the declaration of the character of God, that is our next 4 weeks, where we see a lasting impact as a result of a rather reluctant prophet who comes around and realigns himself with the purposes of God. So let's actually see the text. Jonah chapter 1, it says, the Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. Now, people speculate whether, like higher academics speculate whether or not this is allegory or history. I would just simply like to point out, as far as the Bible is concerned, Jonah is a person of history. From cross-referencing within the Bible, 2 Kings 14:25 speaks about Jeroboam II, a king of Israel, recovered the territories of Israel between Lebohemoth and the Dead Sea, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had promised. And through, here he is, through Jonah, as promised through Jonah, the son of Amittai. So it's not just one known name, Jonah. It's the full name. He's the son of Amittai. It's the same guy. The prophet from Gath Hepha. He probably was one of the leaders of the school of the prophets around the time of Elijah, Elisha, in that type of period. We do know by dating this king, we're talking the mid-700s BC, probably in the 760s BC. And it, therefore, this prophecy predates, for those of you who are familiar, of Assyria coming down from the north and taking away the whole northern kingdom, getting right up to the gates of Jerusalem. It predates that event by about 4 decades. So we kind of have a sense of placement in history. It's also worth noting that Jesus treated Jonah as a real person. Jesus actually cross-referenced to him in Matthew 12, 39 to 41, where it said, but Jesus replied, only an evil and adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I'll give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, if there's a slightly skeptical mind here, you could say, well, he's referring to an allegory, if you were going to predispose that way. I don't. But look how Jesus presses on. He says, the people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on judgment day and condemn it, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now, someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. Now, Jesus is suggesting that the historic people of Nineveh will stand up on a future day, on the day of judgment. So it doesn't sound like he's speaking about fictitious people or an allegory. It sounds like Jesus is cross-referencing to a real story about a real prophet who really lived in the time of the kings. He was a prophet during the time of King Jeroboam the second. So those who would want to position this prophecy and this prophet as an allegorical story pretty much do it for one reason. They do it because they struggle to cope with the idea of him being in the belly of a great fish for a period and surviving. Now, quite apart from the fact that it is possible to be swallowed by a great fish, there are stomachs big enough to have the capacity to do that. Scientifically, that is all possible. Both with sharks and certain types of whales, they can definitely swallow a person. It's unlikely that outside of supernatural means that a person would manage to stay alive inside there for that period of time. There is a historically challenged story of a whaler spending a period a little shorter than that inside the belly of a whale and being then released. But it's slightly dubious in its history, but nonetheless was reported in its day, even by scientists in its day. But regardless, for me, the issue is not whether it's possible. The issue is whether God could do something like that, and the answer to that is a very simple yes. I believe in the God of the miraculous, and if he wanted to have Jonah stay alive for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, I just shrug my shoulders and say, I don't think it's a scientific argument. I think it's something God did. So that, for me, is kind of a non-event as far as the whole thing. So here it is. Jonah has been commissioned to take his message from God, and to take it to Nineveh, which is just becoming the capital of Assyria. And if we're wanting kind of a parallel universe, the Assyrians, their current day or their contemporaries would be ISIS. These guys are horrible. History, not from the Bible, but broader history through archaeology, it says some of the things that the Assyrians did as they swept through nations so incredibly quickly. Like, not just killing people, but making people suffer, staking people out and skinning them while they're still alive and hanging their skins around the city. Disemboweling pregnant women of their babies, stacking up pyramids of heads on either side of the city gate and impaling warriors on poles where they writhe still alive but unable to free themselves. Horrible, horrible, horrible people, and a growing that region of the world empire and force. And that was Jonah's mission. Go and tell them that they need to repent. So one could think that Jonah's response was fear-based. How would you feel if God said to you, hey, I got a little mission for you. You're to go to ISIS headquarters and tell them that they need to repent. It would be understandable if a person felt nervous actually about the nature of such a call. But you would actually quite misunderstand this prophet and this prophecy if you think his run is fear-based. But we're going to get to that a little bit further in. So here's his message. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it because I've seen how wicked its people are. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. Now, it's an interesting phrase, to get away from the Lord. Already we have established, we're going to look at this very shortly, through the Psalms, which the writings of King David, which Jonah would have had, the understanding that God's present. He doesn't have an idea that it's possible to actually flee in that sense from God's presence. But the prophetic office was to stand in the presence of the Lord, as used repeatedly in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, to stand in the presence of the Lord. Therefore, to flee from the presence of the Lord was for him to sacrifice his prophetic office. He says, I'm giving it all up. Here is the commission, And he says, I'm giving it all up. And he's going in the exact opposite direction. So he went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket, went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. Here's a little image, or the little image is coming up of this. Here's David writing, you know, I can never escape from your spirit, Psalm 139. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I ride on the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. In the Hebrew faith, God was already omnipresent. He was omnipotent, he was all-powerful, he was omniscient, he was all-knowing. He was God, it was the God of gods, the great King of all kings, uniquely God. They did not have a mindset that he was like a local geographic god. By jumping on a ship, you can go to Joppa, you go to Tarshish, and he would not be there. That's not what he was doing. But he was fleeing from his prophetic office and his calling, because he didn't want to do the mission that he'd been called on. Visually, it looks like that. Nineveh's a little further to the right than that slide would actually indicate. It's kind of northeast of Joppa and Jerusalem. And you can see it's probably about 800 kilometres from Joppa to Nineveh. It's about 4,000 kilometres to go to Tarshish. You know, sometimes to actually reject the will and purposes of God and to go and do your own thing, it's a lot harder and a lot further trying to run your own race than actually to submit yourself to the will and purposes of God. But that's what Jonah sought to do. So I want to go through the text. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you, and then we're going to make some observations en route. But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Now, just note that turn of phrase. The Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea. Now, this provision of God, there's a Hebrew phrase that's utilized repeatedly through this minor prophet with regards to the activity of God, that God purposes certain things. Now, this type of scenario is the child running towards danger or running from the good purposes of their parent. Remember I said we've all done it? We've all done, there's different types of pursuit. This is God saying, I have a special set of skills. And you think you're just going to run from my purposes? I can remember years ago, a young guy, his name was Stuart. I'm not going to say his surname. It wasn't Robinson. he was a youth when I was a youth pastor. And he was a budding AFL player. He's a very, very good AFL player. But he was also a very gifted young Christian leader. He had some communication skills. I even gave him a chance to preach at one point in time. And I was discipling him. But I watched him as the more intense his football training became and the more it looked like he was going to be elite and be successful as an elite athlete, I watched his faith cooling. And I started to challenge him about it. And eventually, he came to me one day and he said, Dale, he said, I don't think I can do both. I don't think I can be an elite footballer and a committed Christian, which is just a fallacy right there. And someone like Gary Ablett Jr. and other elite athletes would prove you can be a committed Christian and an elite athlete. They are not inconsistent. But in this man's mind, this young man's mind, they were becoming inconsistent. He said, I don't think I can be both. And he looked at me and he said, and I choose to be an elite athlete. And I looked at him and I said, Stuart, don't think for a second that God is indifferent about what you just said. Don't think for a second that God's indifferent. Like what you just said is a really, really big deal. And he loves you passionately. He's given you so much. Everything you have has come from him. I urge you just to kind of reconsider your position. He went, no, that's it. He said, I'm kind of done. I'm going to be an elite athlete. Well, about a week later, he was up bush where his family lived. He was up a high ladder, and the ladder slipped. And he landed on his back, kidneys first on the ladder, and so badly damaged one kidney it needed to be removed. And as he lay in hospital, the surgeons came to him and said, we had to tell you this, but your sporting career is finished. And I went and visited him in hospital. And when I went to see him in hospital, I walked up to his bed and he looked at me. He said, "Don't even say it. Don't even say it." He said, "God's already spoken to me about the whole thing. And I made a terrible, terrible mistake." Now, our paths have crossed just occasionally, but sufficiently for me to know now, because that story is almost 30 years old, to know he's still a Christian man, a married guy, he's walking with Jesus, but elite sport actually was taken away from him on the basis of him saying, "It's first, and God's going to be a far second, if there at all." Jonah has turned his heels. He's got something very clear from God, and he's doing the opposite. And in this opening chapter of Jonah, there is a warning that comes to all of us with regards to the call that rests upon our lives as sons and daughters of the living God. I don't know where you're at in your journey. You might be very early in your journey. You might just be considering Jesus, or you might be many decades in. But please hear this. God is a jealous God, and he loves you passionately, sufficiently passionately, that he is prepared to do the rapid chase of a parent of a child who's heading towards danger. It's a different type of chase, and there's a unique set of skills that are at play. The Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this time, Jonah was sound asleep in the hold. So the captain went down after him. "How can you sleep at a time like this?" he shouted. "Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives." The crew cast lots to see which one of them had offended the gods. This is their polytheistic kind of mindset of the pagan sailors. So who'd offended the gods and caused this terrible storm? When they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. "Why has this awful storm come down on us?" they demanded. "Why? Who are you? What's your line of work? What country are you from? And what's your nationality?" I picture kind of like bright spotlights, like an interrogation. At this point in time, it probably wasn't quite like that. Jonah answered, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And the sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them, here it is, he was running away from the Lord. "Oh, why did you do it?" they groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, "What should we do to stop this storm?" "Throw me into the sea," Jonah said. Here's actually one of the reasons why I know fear is not the issue on why he's running from the call of God. The guy's not afraid to die. There's a different motivation than fear that's taking place here. "Throw me into the sea," Jonah said, "and it will become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault." Instead, the sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to land. But the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it. And they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God. "Oh, Lord," they pleaded. Now, watch what's happening. I mean, this is really a grace from God here. In the context of a rebellious son, watch what happens. "Don't make us die for this man's sin, and don't hold us responsible for his death. Oh Lord, you have sent the storm upon him for your own good reasons." The sailors picked up Jonah and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. Some kind of salvation event took place on the ship in the context of Jonah's absolute rebellion. And in the Hebrew Bible, this is the first verse of chapter 2. In the English translation, for some reason, we slid it back to chapter 1. Maybe we felt like it finished off this opening story well. It actually opens the second stanza well, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. Final verse in the English Bible of chapter 1. "Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days. And 3 nights." What a remarkable thing. We get this incredible contrast between Jonah and the pagan sailors. We've got Jonah who sleeps while they strive. We've got Jonah who's resigned while these guys are rowing all the harder, it says. They're jettisoning stuff. They're trying to do everything they can do to save Jonah. And Jonah's just trying, kind of given up on the whole thing. They vow to worship and serve God while Jonah has chosen not to. So you get this really quite remarkable contrast between the Hebrew prophet and the pagan sailors who have their own conversion experience to this great God of the land and sea, the God of Israel. They vow to worship him and serve him while Jonah is doing the exact opposite. He is running from serving God. He's not worshiping him. He's, you know, the contrast is quite remarkable between Jonah and the sailors. I don't think that's accidental in the text at all. Now, this idea that it's possible to have an identity and have a relationship but be in absolute rebellion is genuine and real. It was Jesus who said this in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In fact, he even used that in story form with regards to an eternal claim of people who said, Lord, Lord, and he said, depart from me, you evildoers. I didn't even know you. I think some of the most sobering text in all of the Bible, actually, because there is a presumed relationship on the part of the individuals that is not acknowledged by God. That's sobering. A presumed relationship. Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to obey what I command. And so the obedience orientation in a relationship with God is intrinsic to the very relationship, because God himself is God. He is Almighty God. In fact, to bow our will to his will, to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is to pray, my kingdom go. I can't pray your kingdom come and want my kingdom to remain as firmly established. As when the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. It's when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. He says, I no longer live. And what he's saying, because he still had a heartbeat, he's still willful, he was still breathing. But when he said, I no longer live, he's saying, I have stepped off the throne. And Jesus has taken his rightful place in my life. He is Lord and not just Savior. He's Savior and Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. The boss. The CEO, he is the compassionate, gracious, all-loving, all-wise, all-powerful Lord. Lord. And he doesn't get brought into the back seat of your car. He's not like a piece of jewelry. He's not ancillary to your will and your purposes. Jesus doesn't even come to your life simply to bless you and advance your personal cause. He saves you for his own good purpose to advance his glory and his honor and his kingdom. And life is found in the fullness in surrender to his will. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means. It's not just that we take up an identity, but there's actually a responsibility in being a follower of Jesus. And so I'd simply ask you this. Is there any potential that the storms in your life are sent by God because you're running from his calling? And classically, when some of the storms come, you know, some are inclined to think it's a spiritual attack, it's the devil who's making life difficult for me because I'm a Christian and difficulty is coming my way, therefore, you know, it's the devil. Is there any possibility that you're actually being pursued up and down labyrinthine ways, this hound of heaven, God in pursuit of you? Why? Because he loves you passionately. And he's not just going to let you run away. You're far, far too precious than for him to allow you to run away. Now, some of his solutions can be fairly surprising. There's no doubt about that. You know, whether it's storms, with whole ships getting converted, whether it's the great fish, and we're going to see this quite consistently through this little book. God's provisions can be really surprising sometimes. They can kind of come around the corner. It wasn't quite in the shape you're expecting it, but nonetheless, they come. Deuteronomy 8:5, which is also quoted very similarly in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Think about it. Just as a parent disciplines a child, the Lord your God disciplines you. Why? For your own good. He's not just doing it because he's socially dysfunctional. God doesn't discipline because you've got an anger problem. You know, he's not doing outbursts of anger because there's something profoundly broken inside his person. No, he disciplines you for your good because you bear his name. We're in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. The New Testament uses that language. And God's in the process. Oh, he's pursuing us. God's in pursuit of you. It's an amazing thing. Last week, Pastor Tim Pierce encouraged us to look and listen, to trust and obey. What's God saying to me? Well, let's just carry that simple thought from last week to this week. Remember when he said, the time has come. Kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe. And he encouraged us. We need to learn what it is to look and listen to what's happening around us. I wonder if Jonah, not that he had capacity to hear Pastor Tim's message from last week, but what if Jonah would have had the opportunity to have heard that? And he's on the ship and he's laying there on the deck, and rather than being curled up asleep, he's lying there saying, look and listen. What's God saying? What's God saying to me? I wonder if he would have asked that question before he got on the ship. Look and listen. Trust and obey. What's God saying to me? Am I trusting? Am I being obedient? Or am I running from the call of God? And he would have had to have acknowledged he was running from the call of God. And so much opportunity, so much potential was being sacrificed because he believed his will had a greater potential than the will of God. And so my my own heart and mind go towards... Oh, so many things I'd like to say to you today. See, this 10-year celebration thing just blew everything out of the water. you know, when people are running, where are you? Who'd God say that to? Adam. He said to Adam when Adam was hiding. Do you love me? Who'd he say that to? Peter, after he'd gone fishing. Why are you persecuting me? Who'd he say that to? Saul. You know, people passionate in a direction, with Saul, passionate direction, but he was certainly moving away from the very purposes of God. And just hear this from that back half of Romans 12:2, that then when, with the transforming of our minds and non-conformity to the will and ways of the world, then you'll learn to know God's will for you, which is, please say these next words with him, which is good and pleasing, and his will's not a bad idea for you. It's a great idea. It's a great idea. And I'm just going to have to push on. I need to conclude. This is not a quote from the Bible. God's saying, I have a very particular set of skills. He deploys them for our good. He deploys them because he loves us. So I don't know what's happening in your world right now. I don't know how you're potentially experiencing some of the storms, some of the stuff that's swirling around you. But please, leave today with this assurance in your heart. God knows your name. Your life matters. He loves you. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And the sort of opportunities for you to repent if your direction is ill-directed, to change your course and to align to his will and ways. Will we please stand together as we conclude today? Our Father in heaven, we present our hearts to you because when all is said and done, we simply desire to please you. Thank you that in Jesus you have given everything, you have done everything that needs to be done. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, each one of us has the potential to be washed clean, made new, indwelt by your Holy Spirit. All opportunity exists for each one of us, and it pivots on a moment. Father in heaven, by your Holy Spirit, just draw people back to yourself today, I pray. Any wandering soul, draw them back to yourself. Anyone who's been on a journey but you haven't put your trust in Jesus yet, put your trust in Jesus right now. Say, what you did on that cross, you did for me. And I'm going to bow the knee to your Lordship. So we love you, Lord, and we trust you. We bless your holy name, that you're a God who pursues us in love. And that fills our hearts with hope. So we're grateful. We are so grateful, Lord God.